Special tonight, I'm going to preach. Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. If you would tonight. Brother Scott's voice is giving him some problems. He and someone else had to do it tonight, and so I'm filling in. Well, we've started several weeks ago. We're going to just get moving. We got a lot to do yet tonight. We started several weeks ago a series of messages on church planting. And I said when we started these are not necessarily messages that will drive, you know, half the church to the altar, but it's stuff that we need to know. You've heard my theory sometimes that some messages are like broccoli. They're not exciting, don't drive thousands of people. Well, we couldn't thousands here anyway, but dozens of people to the altar, but they're necessary. It's still information that we need to know and things that we need to know. And so for that purpose, we've been working on that. We've kind of been borrowing a lot from Paul's experience to help us understand these truths. The first week, we talked about the necessity of a call, and we talked about calls Paul to preach, and that you don't need a call to serve God in every area, but there are certain aspects of the ministry that a man needs to have a very clear, distinct call of God. And that call of God needs to be so clear, so distinct, that there's no doubt in his mind whatsoever that he is called of God to preach the Word of God. And we spent a lot of time talking about that, how a man knows the importance of it and the necessity of it. We're not called because someone recommends us to the ministry. We're not called because someone thinks that we ought to be in the ministry. Need does not equal a call. I don't care how much we hear, and I made a big point of this. I don't care how much we need that, how much we hear that need equals a call. That is not the case at all. Need or a call is a specific call upon a particular man's life, and so we dealt with that. Then, secondly, we dealt with a call to an area of service. And we said, just as surely as a man needs a specific call to the ministry, he also needs a unique and specific call to an area of ministry, to start a church, to be a missionary, to do whatever it is that God's going to call him to do. And that call needs to be as distinct as his call to preach. He needs to be as confident of what God has called him to do as he is of his salvation itself. Because as I said, there are many times when the only thing that will keep a man where he is the fact that he knows he's called to preach and that he knows beyond any shadow of a doubt he is where God has planted him. So for that reason, he needs a clear, distinct call into the ministry. And then last week, we dealt with training. We talked about the training that Paul received. And I said last week that if there's any man who was ever capable enough to possibly launch right out into the ministry, it would have been Paul. But God sent even Paul through training, and he dealt with some training. And I think we need training, amen, especially today. And I think I said this last week, you know, that I never met a college-trained preacher that I know of until I went into the military and left home. But today it's more necessary than it's ever been. And how you're trained and who trains you is extremely important. I think we've relegated a lot of that to Bible colleges, where much of it needs to be done in the local church. You know, if you think about it, it just makes sense. You know, the men who are called to preach should at least be, in theory, should be some of your best, most motivated workers. And it just doesn't seem to make a lot of sense to send them away somewhere. Why not keep them here where they can get some experience? But the big thing about it is training or being ready at the end of training involves much more than having a diploma. It involves being ready. And just because a man has a diploma doesn't necessarily mean that he's ready. And there's no organization on the face of the earth that knows more about whether a man is ready or not than his local church. And so it's important that a man be trained. It's also important that he be trained scripturally and properly. And then last week in the second part of the message, we talked about the model for New Testament church planting, which was established by Jesus during his earthly ministry in Mark 6, where Jesus sent out the 12 and gave us the model for how we're to do church planting and how churches are to be planted. And so tonight we're going to pick up with our fourth message, our fourth thought tonight. And we're going to deal with this issue tonight, or this thought, and that is, what kind of church did Jesus establish, or what kind of church did Paul start? And then we're going to talk about how we go about doing that, talk about authority in church planting. The first part of this message is going to be something, information that many of you have heard over and over and over since you've been here concerning the doctrine of the local church. And if you think to yourself tonight, man, I've heard this so many times, I could do it in my sleep. Well, praise the Lord, because that was my goal, amen, for you to be able to do it in your sleep. So if you know it so much that you know what I'm going to say next, then I have been very successful in what I was attempting to do, because we need to understand what a church is, because your understanding of the doctrine of the New Testament church will affect how you do missions, it will affect who we're going to work with, it will affect how we care at our ministry, it affects and touches everything that we do. I know that the most important thing is whether or not a man is saved. I understand that. But it will even affect how we go about leading people to the Lord. And so it affects everything that we do and touches everything that we do, because it's the only organization on the planet with the authority to carry out the Lord's work. And so we need to know it backwards and forwards. And so we're going to cover the first part of that tonight, and then we'll get into some other stuff at the second part of the message. But let's go ahead and read Acts 13. We'll just use this as a jumping off point. We're going to be a little bit of everywhere tonight. And Acts 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manian, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, of course, who would become Paul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." We talked about last week, verse 2, they, as they ministered unto the Lord and fasted, that refers to Paul and Barnabas and the other. The Holy Ghost said, of course, then unto the Holy Ghost said unto the church, "Separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I've called them." And then when they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, that's the church at work, they sent them away. And so they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia. And we said this also last time, and I'll bring it up a couple times tonight, that all of this happens in conjunction with the local New Testament church. And I also said this last week, and I stand by it, that a man's call will always happen, a man's call to preach will always happen in conjunction with his church. God doesn't call renegades to preach. He calls people who are serving God in the local church. A man's call to the ministry, or a particular area of ministry, will also happen in conjunction with the New Testament church. And the church should recognize that call on a man's life, because God, again, doesn't call renegades to be missionaries. God calls men out of churches in order to be missionaries. And so all these things are so important. So tonight we're going to talk about the nature of the church and the authority of the church. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get this going so we can see if we can get done and have a business meeting and then baptize a couple of people. All right. Brother Nelson, why don't you lead us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so grateful for the night you've given. We thank you for the opportunity you've given us to be that tonight. Lord, we ask you to have it. Lord, we just pray you'll be with our pastor as he delivers his message. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. What kind of church did Paul start, or more importantly, what kind of church did Jesus established. Because if we're going to talk about church planting, we got to know what we are planting. We know this much, or many of us do, because we've heard this so often. We know that there's only one kind of church in the New Testament, and that is a local assembly of scripturally baptized believers who have been scripturally baptized and scripturally saved, who have covenanted together to scripturally carry out the Great Commission and do the Lord's work until He returns scripturally. You notice I added the word scripturally a lot in there. I think we need to add that sometimes, to carry out His work scripturally, scripturally baptized, scripturally saved, and covenant together to carry out the Lord's work. We also know that the English word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means a called out assembly. And the Greek word in the New Testament, or really the Greek word in general, is always used in connection with such things as town meetings or the calling out, especially of militias in the New Testament time or New Testament era. Look, if you will, since we're in Acts 13, just go ahead and flip over to Acts 19. We get the English word church from the Greek word ekklesia, some people, which means assembly. Some people say, well, the King James is wrong because instead of church, it ought to use the word assembly. But we know the word church is used instead of assembly because ekklesia could refer to any assembly. When we read the word church, we know exactly whose assembly it is. It is the assembly of Lord Jesus Christ. It is His church. And so the Greek word is the word ekklesia, which means an assembly. It was used in the New Testament era of a called out meeting for such things as town hall meetings or militias. And we see that in Acts 19 in verse 32, where it says, "And some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly, the ekklesia, was confused." And then we see in verse 39 where it says this, "But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly, in a lawful ekklesia." And then in verse 41, "And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly, the ekklesia." And we've also said, if you've been through some of these messages on the local church that I've preached, that 117 or so times the word ekklesia is translated the word church in the New Testament. Only three times is it ever translated any other word, and they're all right here in Acts 19, and it's every time the same word, which is the word assembly. So that gives us some idea or indication of what the word church means. It means an what?
Assembly.
Means an assembly. It's just not a word that Jesus made up, or that's not that, or that was unique to His preaching. This was a word that was in common use in Jesus' day, which is why the disciples understood it. Matthew 16 and verse 18, when Jesus said, "I will build my church," He literally said, "I will build my ecclesia, I will build my assembly." The disciples understood exactly what He meant. Nobody, Peter didn't say, and if anybody would have, it would have been Peter. Peter didn't say, "We don't understand that word. What are you talking about?" Because the word ecclesia was a word in common use, and they understood it as meaning the word assembly. Now, the important thing to remember about this is this, that the word is never used in connection with or in reference to anything that does not assemble. It's never used in connection with anything that's intangible, that you can't touch or handle. It's never used in connection with anything that does not have a body or cannot be organized. The word ekklesia is the opposite of that. It means that which is tangible, visible, that which you can see, and that which is organized. It never refers to any kind of universal entity. It never refers to anything other than a local assembly or that is not a local assembly. It never refers to something that cannot be seen, something that cannot be touched, something that is not organized. You know, if your town is under attack by some enemy force, you probably don't want to call out the universal invisible militia. All right, it doesn't refer to that type of a thing. It refers to a local, tangible militia, something you can see. If my town's under attack, I want to be able to see the militia. All right, I want to be able to touch them. I want to see them touching the enemy. Amen. I want to see them doing what they're supposed to be doing. And so it never refers to that sort of thing. It's hard to conduct town business. It's hard to conduct town business in a universal, invisible, mystical town meeting. Very difficult to get anything done, though in our case today it might be better, amen, in government's sake, but it's hard to conduct business and that type of a thing. It's absurd to talk about an unassembled assembly. All right, there's no such thing. It's completely absurd to use the word ekklesia and then claim that it refers to a great unassembled assembly, because there is no such thing as an unassembled. You understand, don't you, that an assembly by its very nature cannot be unassembled. It has to be assembled. And so the word is never used in connection with that type of a word. By its very definition, an ekklesia must be assembled. Therefore, it must be local. Therefore, it must be tangible. It must be organized. It has to be organized because a mob is not an assembly. An assembly requires organization. You say, what about Acts 19 and this mob? Well, it wasn't actually a mob. Matter of fact, it tells us in Acts chapter 19, if you're still there, look in verse 39, this mob, what looked like a mob, was about to pull Paul apart. And it says in verse 39, the town mayor, I guess we could call him, comes on the scene. And he says in verse 39, but if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful ecclesia. For we are in danger to be called in question this day of this uproar, that there be no cause whereby we may give account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the ecclesia, the assembly. He says, we need to dismiss this assembly because it's on the brink of turning into a mob, which is not an assembly. So the word ecclesia always refers to a visible, tangible, local assembly, never to anything other than that. Now, what's even more ridiculous, it's ridiculous to speak of the universal invisible militia, just as it's ridiculous to speak of the universal invisible fire department or the universal invisible police department or the universal invisible air force or army or whatever else that you're talking about. It's equally ridiculous and it's completely scripturally ignorant to speak of a universal church that is made up of all the saved, which is invisible, intangible, never nor can ever assemble. It's ridiculous to use the word ecclesia in reference to that type of a church because it's completely opposite of what the word means. You might as well talk about, again, the Universal Invisible Fire Department or the Universal Invisible Police Department. If your house is on fire, I don't encourage you to call the Universal Invisible Fire Department. You want to make sure you call something tangible and local and visible. Now, the Protestants tell us, and the non-denominationals tell us, that the, quote, true church, unquote, is just that. The true church, which they coined from Schofield, is a universal, invisible, intangible body of believers that never meets nor can assemble and is made up of all the saved all over the world at any one time. This is how they use the word ecclesia. First of all, nowhere in the Bible does it ever use the term true church. It's never found in the Bible. It doesn't necessarily make it wrong, but we need to be aware that it's not found in the New Testament. It's a term that by its very nature minimizes the value and the importance of the local church. And I'm also aware tonight that the term local church is redundant because to be a church, to be an assembly, you have to be local. So when we say local church, it's almost like saying local. But we say it just so that we understand what we're talking about. And when we talk about the true church being a universal invisible church that's made up of all the saved that doesn't assemble, can't do anything or accomplish anything, it minimizes the importance of the local church. Because if the universal church is the true church, what's that make us? And so it minimizes the importance and the value. You want to know why church attendance has fallen off? The large part of it belongs to these popular speakers today and Protestants and non-denominationals because of their preaching of this so-called universal true church. Who wants to be a part of the untrue church, all right? Who wants to be a part of the unimportant church? Because we hear so many times, it doesn't matter what group of people you belong to. We don't even call it a church today. We call it a faith tradition. It doesn't matter what faith tradition you belong to as long as you're part of the true church. And we wonder why we have church hoppers or church tramps who travel from one place to another and never want to join a church. Because why does it matter? Because the true church is what you enter into when you get saved. But secondly, the use of the word church in such a way, referring to a universal, invisible assembly that doesn't assemble, is an improper historical and grammatical use of the word ecclesia. You can't change, and we preach this in Institute all the time, you can't change the definition of words to fit what you want something to say.
Right.
And you've heard me say many times that the greatest danger to our Bible study is ourselves. And there are certain things that you and I have to do to protect our Bible study from us.
Right.
And one of the ways we do that is by holding ourselves to the historical, grammatical definitions of words. I can't twist a verse to make it what I want it to mean by changing the definition of a word. I have to take the word for what it means. And it's completely improper to use the word ecclesia in connection with a universal, invisible, assembly, which does an assembly. Any use of the word church must meet the definition of the word ecclesia to be historically and grammatically correct. And the only way to do that is for the word church to refer to a local, visible, tangible assembly of believers. Amen? You with me so far? Now, just like there's no universal invisible church, neither is there found anywhere in the New Testament what they refer to as a universal invisible body. There's nowhere in the New Testament the body of Christ as they define the word. Because the way they define the word or use the term body of Christ is to refer to a universal body of believers that everybody belongs to once they're saved. Now, we do know this much. There is a universal term for all of us who are saved. And that's found in the book of Ephesians. Once you become saved, or once you don't become saved, do you? Once you get saved, we become a part of the family of God.
Right.
And we know the family of God's universal. The family of God has no commission. The family of God has no duty. But we are a part of God's family. We call each other brother and sister in Christ, not because we come to the same church, but because we're all in the same family. And it doesn't matter whether you're here or in Australia or Germany, if you're saved, we're all part of the family of God. But the family of God and the church of God are not the same. And the family of God and the body of Christ are not the same. The family of God's universal. The church and the body are both local. So they use the body of Christ the same way. Like the church, the body is also local. The body of Christ is also visible and tangible. It also is a visible assembly of believers. The word body itself implies locality. How do you have a universal invisible body? If it's universal and it's invisible, this is not good English, but if it's universal and invisible, it ain't a body. All right? Body implies, all the metaphors of the New Testament church imply locality. Assembly, church, body, building, all these things imply, and from them we infer, locality. The body is like the church, local, visible, and tangible. And the reason it's like the church is because the body and the church are the same thing. Look in Colossians chapter 1. Everybody still with us? I haven't asked you that tonight. Colossians chapter 1. If you can do this in your sleep, now you'll really be able to do it in your sleep. Colossians chapter 1. If there's any one thing I want us to grab a hold of, it's the truth, the doctrine of the New Testament church, because of the way it influences all that we do. Colossians 1, verse 16. The body is local and visible. There is no universal invisible body of the believers. And when people start talking about the body of the believers, they have no idea what they're talking about, because the body is local, tangible, and visible. It is like the church, because it and the church are the same thing. The church and the body are synonymous with one another. In Colossians 1, verse 16, it says, "For by him," Christ, "for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. For he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body," the what?
Church.
So the body and the church are the same thing. Look over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Notice the local language, Ephesians 4, verse 11. "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers." You only need these offices in a local church. "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man, into the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ." He goes on then, "that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait for deceit." How could we apply verse 14 in a universal invisible church today? He says, "but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by every joint, supplieth according to the effectual working, in the measure of every part, maketh increase into the body, into the edifying of itself in love." Now, we could park there tonight, but notice the local language. The whole body fitly joined together and compacted. that speaks of organization. Verse 17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having your understanding darkened," and so on. So he again speaks of this local language, this idea of being compacted and fitly framed together, the body of which he is the head. Then Ephesians 5, probably across the page or the next page over, Ephesians 5 verse 23, doesn't get any plainer than Paul's words in Ephesians 5. Verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Then he says in verse 30, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So then in Ephesians 1, he says this in verse 22, Ephesians 1, verse 22. "See, he hath put all things under his feet, in giving him to be head over all things to the church, which is his," what? "Body." So the church and the body are synonymous. And you've heard me say this before, that whatever the church is, that's what the body is. And whatever the body is, that's what the church is. So they're synonymous. So you got to choose. If the church is universal, then the body is universal. If the body is local, then the church is local, because they are one and the same. And we know from the New Testament that the church is local. Therefore, the body must also be local. There is no universal invisible body. There is only the body of Christ in Knobnoster, just like there's the body of Christ in Springfield or the body of Christ in any other location. But the body of Christ is always local, because the church is always local. This makes sense to us? The body of Christ and the church of Christ are the same thing. There's no such thing as universal invisible body or universal invisible church, because the two words are synonymous. Here's the truth, that the local church in any given location is the body of Christ in that location. We are not, in Calvary Baptist Church in Knobnoster, we are not a part of the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ in Knobnoster. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or 12, I'm sorry. I knew there's a 1 in it someplace. 1 Corinthians 12. The local church in any given location is the body of Christ. If the body of Christ is universal, then it would be completely incorrect to say the Calvary Baptist Church is the body of Christ. We would have to say that Calvary Baptist Church is a part of the body of Christ. But Paul doesn't use the word that way in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 12, in verse 27, speaking of the church at Corinth, he says, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." He could say that because they were the body of Christ, the local assembly, the local church at Corinth. And so there is a universal body. It is the family of God. The church, however, is always local, tangible, visible, and organized, because it is an ecclesia, which always means a called out, organized, tangible, visible assembly. The body of Christ is also a local, tangible, visible assembly, because it is the same thing as the church. The body and the church are identical. That's the reason why he is the head of the church, because he is the head of the body. We are his body. And the reason Christ uses that metaphor is because we are that which gets the work done. We're supposed to start churches and reach people for Christ, do his work while he is gone. And in a sense, his body is here, but our head is in heaven. And while he's there, we do his work and do what he has us to do, and we function as his body. Amen? You with me? Amen. You say, well, could there be two bodies, a universal body and a local body? And you should know the answer to that if you've been here any time. Ephesians 4, flip over there if you will. We know there aren't two bodies because there aren't two bodies. I don't know how else to say that. After I started out, I thought, well, I don't know any other way to say that. There aren't two bodies because there's only one body. Amen. Ephesians 4, well, this verse will come into play again when we get into baptism. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of peace in the bond of the Spirit," or in the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is what?
One body.
You know what the word one means? It means not two or more. It means one. There is only one body. You say, well, preacher, I hear you, but maybe there's two. Maybe there's a local body and a physical body. And if you've been here before, you've heard me say, and if you've read any commentaries, you know how they deal with this. They say, well, I know it says one, but there's really two. Well, no, there's not really two, a local and a spiritual. There's only one. There's only one way to define one. And that's not two or more. There's just one. And you've heard me say this. Well, they say, well, maybe there's actually more than one. Maybe it doesn't really mean one. Well, I'm pretty sure it means one Lord in verse 5. I'm pretty sure it means one God. Pretty sure it means one faith. And I'm pretty sure it means one Father. So if it means one there, it must also mean one in connection with the body. There is only one body, and it is a local, visible, tangible assembly because it is His church. And so the body of Christ and the church of Christ are synonymous and always refers to a local, visible assembly. So when the New Testament speaks of a church, it's referring to and only to a local assembly of scripturally saved, scripturally baptized believers covenant together to carry out the commission and the Lord's work in His absence until our head, which is Christ, returns. Never to a universal, invisible, intangible, mystical body that does not or cannot assemble and has no mission or commission or duties or responsibilities. That's partly, I think, personally, why it is so popular. Because if you're a member of the true church, you don't have to do anything. There's no responsibilities. You don't have to join it. You don't have to serve. Listen, the universal, invisible church doesn't have a building to clean. It doesn't have grass to mow. It doesn't have visits to make. It doesn't have Saturday morning visitation. It doesn't have men's prayer. It doesn't have any of those things. It is a body without function, without purpose, and without obligation, which is why it's so popular, because you can just jump from local body to local body without any obligation to anyone, because, again, there's no responsibility to it. Now, please listen to this. I'll get off this and move on. This is the danger, at the risk of sounding like we're a cult, this is the danger of listening to all these popular, non-denominational, and Protestant speakers that are so popular today. And the danger is this, that they're not historic Baptists. And as a result of that, they're off doctrinally, and far more than just one area, but in the area of the church in particular. And whether it's Osteen or Stanley or MacArthur or Rick Warren or Colson or Graham or Bill Hybels or Evans or Jakes or Lawrence or J.I. Packer, whoever it may be, they are not doctrinally Baptist. Right. They are not. They might have some good stuff to say about Christian living. They might have some good devotional stuff to say, but they're not Baptist. They're Protestant in doctrine right out of the Reformation period. Right. And many of them, not all of them, but the large majority of them are Calvinists on top of that. And the danger of listening to this, while we might be able to glean some Christian living information out of it, the danger of it is that they are off doctrinally. You know, the sad thing is, I was thinking about this afternoon, the sad thing is, the one that gets down, as sad as this may be, the one that actually gets down and does the most challenging preaching is Joyce Myers. I hate to mention that because she's more manly than I am. just teasing. But she actually does, and I'm not saying this to be funny. I've listened to her a few times, and she, as far as just getting down where the rubber meets the road and doing the most challenging preaching that challenges you where you are, it's Joyce Myers. And I'm not saying that these men are bad men, nor am I saying that we can't glean anything from them. And I shouldn't have said what I said about Joyce Myers because we shouldn't personally attack anybody. I don't mean it that way. But at the same time, the problem with them is while we may glean some from them, they're doctrinally incorrect. And this stuff is why we have a couple generations now of people who are well-versed in their self-worth. They're extremely well-versed in their knowledge that God loves them. They're well-versed in grappling with depression and grappling with discouragement. They're well-versed in grappling with this issue and that issue in their life and this thing in their life and that thing in their life. But they are doctrinally illiterate. And we need to know how to deal with these issues. But there's far more to the Christian life than just that. Doctrine is how we determine how to live the saved life. And I would submit to you tonight that doctrine influences how I handle discouragement. And doctrine influences how I handle the issues of life. Because I have to do everything I do based in doctrine. And their popularity and their failure to preach or teach sound doctrine has led to their increase, but the decrease of the local church. You know, I liken it this way a lot now. Like I said, I'll move on. I like it to this a lot, and I've used this illustration and some other one other time, but it fits here as well. It's kind of like when you look at the popularity of the large Protestant speakers versus local church pastors. It's kind of like a friend I had when I was growing up. And when I was growing up, I had my best friend in the world was a kid named Danny. And he and I palled around together all the time, went everywhere together, did everything together. This is back when you could leave home in the morning, didn't have to come back till supper. Nobody was going to grab you or do anything unseemly toward you. And so we palled around together all the time. Well, the reason I like, one of the reasons why I like Danny so much is because his parents were so cool. I mean, he had the best parents on the face of the planet. Because I'd go over there and he always treated me good. And see, it was good for me because I had the meanest parents on the face of my planet. My parents were terrible. They were mean, terrible, horrible people. Because they made me take out the trash and they made me mow grass. And they told me no. And they had rules. Danny's parents never made me take out the trash. They never made me mow the grass. I could go out there and hang out all day and every once a day say, go mow the grass. Their rules virtually had no application to me. It was a great place. And I thought Danny was crazy because he thought my parents were the greatest parents on the face of the earth. Because his parents had all these rules. I thought, you have no idea what you're talking about, man. Of course, it's a matter of perspective, isn't it?
Right. Yeah.
And it's kind of the same way with this. See, you can listen to Stanley and McLaren and all these guys on the radio, and they can preach doctrinal, or they can preach Christian living type preaching. But who is it that has to say, no, we're not going to do it that way? This is the way we're going to do it. We're not going to do that. We're going to do this. We're not going to have this in the church. We're going to live this way. If you're going to serve God, you have to abide by this standard.
Amen. Yeah, that's right.
And so the local church guy seems like the ugly, mean guy. And Charles Stanley, who's never going to come to your hospital room, is the one who seems so nice and so wonderful and so amazing. And the problem with this is this. I'm not you saying we're preacher. You mean you should just listen to me? Only to me? Well, sure. No, it's not what I'm saying. I'm saying this, though, that we need to be careful who we listen to and understand that doctrine is important. Amen. Right. And who we listen to does influence us.
Yes.
In our thinking. And if you know all about Christian living but are doctrinally illiterate, you've got some work to do. And we need to preach and teach these things. And let me say this in their defense. Unfortunately, in local churches, sometimes we fail at teaching doctrine the way we should and the way we ought to, so that our people understand it and know it. Now, Jesus not only established his church, but he promised it perpetuity. Say amen. He promised that the lineage of the church that he established would be in existence until the day he returns. And he promised it in multiple places. One of the places he promised it was in the Great Commission. When he said in Matthew 28, verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you alway, even unto the end of the world. We know he wasn't talking to the disciples as men because they're long gone. He was speaking to them corporately as the first New Testament church, saying that the church would be in existence until the end of this age, which is to whom he gave the commission. Then in 1 Corinthians 11:26, speaking of the Lord's Supper, he said, for as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come. Now the disciples are long gone, but there'll be churches from the lineage that Jesus started, just like the church that Jesus started, until the day he returns observing the Lord's Supper and remembering his death for our sins. And then in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And the word gate is synonymous with the word power. A city in the Old Testament time was only as strong as its gates. Doesn't matter if your walls were 100 feet thick. If your gates were weak, you were in trouble. And so gates were always synonymous with power. And he says the power of the devil will never be able to prevail against his church. That church today is what we refer to today as a Baptist church. Now, that's very dogmatic of me, but if I didn't think that word's true, I'd go be what I thought it was.
Amen.
Just makes sense, doesn't it? Listen, if I was a Methodist, if I didn't think Jesus would be a Methodist, or if I didn't think that Jesus, what Jesus established in his days, what we refer to as a Methodist church, I'd go be something else.
Right.
If you don't think that Jesus would be a Baptist, then why are you here?
Right. Right.
I would go be what I thought he was, what he would be. I would go be what I thought he established in his time. Now, does that mean that Jesus, or no, does that mean that when we read in the New Testament that, you know, the church at Jerusalem was called the first Baptist church of anywhere? Because if it had been called a Baptist church, it would have been the first Baptist church anywhere. No, the New Testament church at Jerusalem was not called the Baptist Church at Jerusalem because there wasn't but one. And so it was just called the Church at Jerusalem. Though they were Baptist in doctrine, because Baptists are Bible in doctrine, so therefore they would have been like us. Neither were they called Baptists because John was called the Baptist. That was his designation. The Bible says his name was John, but he was referred to, designated as the Baptist. And if you're going to choose a designation, I guess you could choose that one since it's the only one in the New Testament. But we're not Baptists today because John was Baptist. We weren't referred to Baptists for many, many years after John passed off the scene. But we certainly are in agreement with him doctrinally. And he wasn't an Old Testament prophet. He was a New Testament prophet because the Bible says in the beginning of the gospel came John the Baptist preaching repentance, the same message as Jesus did. Does that mean that if Jesus were here today, he'd be a Baptist? And again, that sounds very politically incorrect in this day where you don't take a stand on anything. But I believe that. And if I didn't believe it, I'd go be what I thought he would be. But he did certainly establish a local visible assembly. And to that local visible assembly, he promised perpetuity. With me so far? Now let's change directions just a little bit and we'll be done. This is all important because it's important to know what Paul established. More importantly, it's important to know what Christ established to understand how we're supposed to establish churches. Because our primary job as a New Testament church, part of our primary job as a New Testament church, is to establish churches. The real life of a church, or the real indicator of life within a church, is not just great fellowship. I mean, we've got tremendous fellowship, and it seems like life when you see it, but the greatest indicator of life within a church is the ability of a church to reproduce itself. When you have enough life that you have so much life left over, you can reproduce yourself into another church, that's a tremendous indicator of life, that God is doing something and that God is working. So important that we understand that. Now listen to me, and we'll see if we can't get this train into the station. If the universal church theory is true, and the universal invisible church truly is the true church, then anyone can assemble anywhere with anybody and it be a church. See, the universal church crowd tells us this, that where two or three are gathered together, that's a manifestation of the universal church, and therefore it's a church. This is in large part where we get these house churches and all this stuff that's going on in North Point and East Point and West Point and Southeast Point and Northwest Point, and I don't even know what all that means. But if the universal church is true, then a group of people can just get together, and that's as good as any church, because they truly would be a local manifestation of the universal church. Does that make sense to you? Well, good, because it makes no sense to me whatsoever, but that's what they claim. Because in their minds, the real church is universal, and the local church is nothing more than a physical manifestation of the real church. This is where they get the doctrinally, this is where they get the doctrinally wrong idea that where two or three people gather together is a church. First of all, that's not even the context in which that's used in Matthew 18. Jesus is talking to the church, a local church in Matthew 18 when he uses that term. But the New Testament, like I said, knows only local assemblies. And it's in them that the authority rests, not only to do the Lord's work in general, but to establish or birth New Testament Baptist churches of like faith and practice. It is the local church, the only one the Bible knows, in which God invested the authority to start other churches or plant other churches. Two or three people can't just gather together in someone's living room and be a church. Jesus established local assemblies in which he vested authority. And for something to be a church, that authority must be transferred from church to church. Now we're going to do a little bit of turning. Matthew 28, flip over there if you will. Matthew 28. There is no one passage in the Bible that lays out in detail exactly how this is to be done. But we learn how by way of commands and examples and precepts in the New Testament. First of all, we know this, Matthew 28. Jesus established his church during the earthly ministry out of the material that John the Baptist gathered, or in other words, the 12. In Matthew chapter 18, we know that the authority to do the Lord's work was vested in the new church, in the New Testament church, in what we refer to as the Great Commission. Verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, and some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power. We talked already about the fact the word power here is not the idea of strength. It's the idea of authority. It's the idea, I give you the power to do this. He's not saying he gave us the strength to do it, but the authority to do it. We talk about power of attorney. It's the same idea. It's authority. And so he says in verse 18, he says, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations and baptizing them. The Great Commission is done by the New Testament church under the authority that was given to it by our head, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it comes by way of this authority that is vested in the New Testament church. And we see that in the examples of our Lord in his first church. Look at Mark 6, where we were last week. Mark chapter 6. We see that authority in the example that the Lord gave us, and we saw last week in Mark 6. Everybody still with me?
Amen.
Mark 6. Look in verse 7. This is Jesus' first church. He's the pastor. He's called the 12. Verse 7. And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits and commanded them. So Jesus sends out the two here, and we saw Mark 6 last week, so we're not going to go into it in detail again. But he sends them forth with authority. He gives them instructions, tells them what to do. He trains them, if you will, and then sends them forth with authority to do his work. Then in Acts chapter 13, you might want to leave a marker in Mark 6, but in Acts chapter 13, we see it in the example of Paul in verse 1. Now there were at the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, namely Barnabas and Saul, of course, verse 2. And as they ministered unto the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost spake unto Barnabas and said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. He worked through or in conjunction with the church because that's where the authority was invested. He says, For the work I've called unto. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, and they, that is the church, sent them away under their authority. Because authority rests in the New Testament church. Now, so we see that authority given to these men by the local church to do the Lord's work and establish New Testament churches. Listen tonight, you can't just get authority. You just can't claim authority. You know, you can't walk out of here tonight and declare yourself a police officer. It doesn't work that way. You can't go to work tomorrow and say, you know what I've decided? I'm the boss. It doesn't work that way. I know you might wish it did until you've done it for about 2 hours. But we can't just claim authority. You can't just get authority. Authority must be vested. It must be transferred. It must be given. That's the only way you can receive authority. And God gave authority to the New Testament church. You can't just claim it. It has to be vested in you. And the only place scripturally to get authority when it comes to church planting is the New Testament church. It's the only place the authority lies to do church work. You can't get mad at me, go across the street and hang up a sign, declare yourself a Baptist church and have authority. Where did you get it from? Because the only authority lies in the New Testament church. These men, the men were sent out under Christ in Mark 6, and once they were sent out by the church in Acts 13, these men operated under that authority, until such time as their sending church granted them the authority to establish themselves as autonomous, self-governing New Testament churches. This is the transfer of authority. Men go out under the authority of a local church to establish a church, and at such a time, we'll get into this in detail in just a second, that the sending church, the mother church, the authority which he has, decides that now it can be a self-operating, autonomous church. They are under the authority of their sending church until such a time as that. But that authority was given to them through their church, and when it becomes an autonomous church, that's the transfer of authority. I'm going to hopefully make this make more sense here in just a minute. This is, again, is the transfer of authority. The new church then has the authority in itself to do the Lord's work and carry out the ordinances and establish churches of its own. This is where we get what we referred to last week as standardization in church planting. You know how you get a church just like this one? You send a man out under the authority of this church, accountable to this church, operating under the authority of this church, and he will establish a church just like this church. The personality might be a little bit different, but the doctrine will be the same because it was started under authority. And I said last week, you know, if you get mad at me and go, you know, if we send a man out to start a church, we know what that is. But if some guy just goes out and hangs a sign up and starts having services, we have no idea what that is. Because there was no authority vested in it. Now let me give you an example and we'll quit. Let's say, we'll take Brother Nelson, since he's an institute and God's calling him to preach, and at some point here God will lead him to do whatever it is God has for him. Brother Nelson's been called to preach, and he was called to preach, as some of our other men have been, or are. Brother Nelson was called to preach in conjunction with Calvary Baptist Church. Brother Nelson wasn't out just doing his own thing, and God called him to preach. He got saved here, then God called him to preach here. And of course, as we saw last week, the great thing about that, and not being a renegade, but in the New Testament church, is your church should recognize that call. And I think most of us would agree tonight that Brother Nelson is called. If you don't agree with that, don't say anything, because it's going to destroy my illustration. Amen. But we'll just assume that we all believe Brother Nelson is called, and I think most of us recognize that and agree with that. In Acts chapter 9, flip over there, that's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 9, verse 11. It says, "And the Lord sent Ananias," this is after Saul ran into the Lord on the road to Damascus, "and the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street that is called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen a vision, a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answers, Lord, I have heard many things of this man, what evil he has done, and so forth. And he's here now with authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. And the Lord tells him in verse 15, Go, he's a chosen vessel unto me." And we said last week that Saul got saved on the road to Damascus, and the very first thing that God did was send a man by the name of Ananias to put Saul in contact with the local church. And we see Saul, now God beginning to work now in Saul's life through, or in conjunction with, his church. And we see that his call is verified by that. He then seeks the Lord's leadership in Acts chapter 13. Paul then began to seek God's leadership and what he was supposed to do. We see him praying and fasting about that in verse 2. "And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted." Now you follow me? Paul gets saved. God puts him in contact with the local church. He is called to preach. He's in conjunction with the local church. He didn't tell Paul, "Now just go out and start churches. You're called. That's all the authority you need." No, he says, "You go to this town. Wait for Ananias to arrive." When Ananias arrived there, he began to assemble at Damascus. And it was through that church that God began to work on his life. And so the church said, "Yep, we can see that. Paul certainly does seem to have a call to preach." And so he begins to seek the Lord's leadership. And in verse 2 of chapter 13, the first part of the verse 2, Paul's fasting and praying. He's working in the church. He's fasting and praying about what God would have him to do. He determines then that the Lord wants him to establish a local church. He then seeks the Lord and begins to figure out what it is that God wants him to do. And so God begins to work on him in this area of church planting. We know Paul was the greatest church planter there ever was. And so in chapter 13 and verse 2, "And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto have called them. When they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them forth." So Paul says, "Look, God's called me to preach." He gets in contact with the disciples of Damascus and they say, "Hey, we can see that." Paul now fasts and prays about what God would have him do, and the Lord said unto Paul, "I want you to separate and go out and preach the gospel and establish churches," which he did. But he also told his church. And it was to the church that God said, "Send him forth." And the church said, "You know what? We can see that call. We can identify with that. We believe, no doubt, God has called you to do just that, to establish churches." He prays some more and determines exactly what it is that God wants him to do. He prays some more and determines that God wants him to start a church somewhere else. And so God begins to work on him. So here's what happens. Let's say Brother Nelson's called to preach. And we listen to that and we identify with that. We say, you know, no doubt about it. Sure does seem like he's called to preach. And so the next thing that happens is, just like with Paul, Brother Nelson begins to pray. This is true of any man. Begins to pray what it is exactly God wants him to do. Lord, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? What does he want me to be involved in? And let's say that God lays it on Brother Nelson's heart to start a church. Well, here's what I want you to do. I want you to start a church. I want you to be a church planter. And we listen to Brother Nelson's testimony. He says, you know what, I think God's called me to be a church planter. And he does that in conjunction with his church. And this is great encouragement to a man when his church says, we can see that. You know, we can see him being a church planter. We can identify with that. We have the spiritual perception to be able to understand. And we think that's exactly what God's probably calling you to do. So now he begins to pray about where he's going to do this at. Where should I go? In what place should I start a church? What should I do? How am I going to go about doing that? And so he begins to pray. Let's say for a minute that God lays on Brother Nelson's heart to start a church, and God wants him to go to go over there by that wall and start a church. Right? We don't want him to get too far away from us. And so he decides that God wants him to go over there by that wall and start a church. So we listen to his, he gets up and says, you know what, I feel like God wants me to, I know this is silly, but I feel like God wants me to go over there by that wall and start a church. And so we listen to his testimony and we can identify with that and say, you know what, that kind of makes sense to us. We need a church over there by that wall. And so we start kind of feeling like, you know, that's what God might be doing. In verse 3 of Acts 13, and when they, that is the church, had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them. That's identification. They said, you know what? We can identify with that. We actually believe that's what God has called you to do, and we're behind you. Amen? This is the way it's supposed to work. We then hold a business meeting as a New Testament church in which we vote to give Brother Nelson the authority to go over to that wall and start North Wall Baptist Church. I don't know. They can have East Point. We can have North Wall. So we have a business meeting, and we vote to give Brother Nelson to go over to the wall and start North Wall Baptist Church. And when we give him the authority to that, we give him the authority not only to establish a church, but we also lay out all the authority that he has. In that meeting, we decide how much authority we want to give him. Do we want to give him the authority to baptize? Do we want to give him the authority to conduct the Lord's Supper? What do we want to give him the authority to do? Because it's our authority. And so we say, all right, we're going to send Brother Nelson over there to start this church. Now we need to decide, not only are we going to send him, but how much authority are we going to give him? In Mark chapter 6, look back over there if you will. I told you to put a marker there. In Mark 6, we see the same thing happening in verse 7. And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. And he commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, a staff only, no scrip, no bread. This is an idea that Jesus explained to them the parameters in which they could operate. Does that make sense?
Right.
They were sent out under the authority of this church, the Jesus church, him as the pastor. He says, I'm going to go. And then he gives them commandments. He says, you can do this, but don't do that. You can do this, but don't do that. That's the same thing happens when a church sends a man. We send Brother Nelson over here to the wall to start a church. We say, all right, we're going to send you out of our church to start a church. You're under our authority. And under our authority, you may do this, and you may do this, and you may do this, but you cannot do this, and you cannot do that. Does that make sense so far? Brother Nelson then would go, and he would start working to establish North Wall Baptist Church, which at this point is an extension or an arm of our church. In Mark chapter 6, look back there again if you will. Mark 6 verse 12. It says, and they went out, this is after Jesus commanded them, and they preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick, and he healed them. So God sent them forth, gave them the authority, and they went to work. The church votes to send Brother Nelson to the wall to start a church. He takes off under our authority, and he goes to work. We're not sending him over there to goof off. We're sending him over there to work and get the church started and established. And so he goes to work trying to do that. In Acts chapter 13, we see the same thing when they were sent forth by the church in order to establish the church. It would technically not be a church at this point, but a mission work. But we usually use the word church to avoid confusion. But it's an arm, a branch of our church. I can still see Brother Gray, my pastor. Of course, he's home with the Lord now. But I can still see him stretching out his arm. He always said, they are an arm of our church. And he would be an arm of our church or a branch of our church tied to us by way of authority because he's functioning and operating under our authority. At some point in the future, or during this time at least, since the mission work is an extension of this church, anybody who joins the mission work is technically joining us.
Right.
This is why we may never cut him loose, because it will look like we have more people. No, anybody who technically joins our church, joins the mission work, is joining us because the mission work is us.
Right.
It's an extension of us. And they're actually joining Calvary Baptist Church, and they fall under the same authority that anyone does as a member. We actually have the authority to work church discipline on a member of the mission work. We have the authority as a church to demand anything we want. If we wanted to, we don't do it this way when we establish churches, but if we wanted to, we could tell Brother Nelson, you need to send all the offerings back here. And then we'll pay the bills and we'll take care of things. We don't operate that way, but we could if we wanted to, because we have the authority to do so, because they are us. In some sense, it's different, but in some sense, it's nothing more than a glorified Sunday school. It's not the same in that he has the authority to conduct baptism and do other things that a Sunday school teacher does not. With me so far? Now, at some point in the future, anywhere from a year to years, I think many times we do it too soon, the mission work becomes strong enough to stand on its own, to be an autonomous New Testament church. We'd love to see that happen in months, but it usually doesn't. It takes a long time today. And a lot of times men rush to organize churches, and a few years later they're gone because we get in too big a hurry. There's great advantages to being tied to mom. And sometimes we organize too soon, and because of that, churches fail. But at some point in the future, the mission work becomes strong enough to stand on its own, to be its own autonomous church. Now, as a rule of thumb, you say, well, when is that? Well, as a rule of thumb, this is usually when a work has a number of good, solid, faithful, tithing families. Good, solid, faithful, tithing families. A number of them. You know, we never want to undervalue children. We never want to undervalue singles. But a church will never survive without a number of good, solid, tithing families. That's all there is to it. As a part of those families, there must be good, solid, faithful men who are behind the pastor and willing to work. We don't ever want to undermine women or undervalue women, but a church will never survive unless it has good, solid, faithful men. As valuable as the ladies are, you must have men to have a church and have a functioning church the way it should. And so until you have that, it's not time to organize. I don't care how long you've been there. Now, when the mission work reaches that point, the mother church agrees then that the sending church agrees to organize the mission work into autonomous church. We use the word organize. It's not in the New Testament. We got to call it something. And so we refer to it as organizing. But it refers to the point in which it's time to cut a mission work loose to stand on its own as its own autonomous church under its own authority. We hold a meeting, and we vote to recognize them as an autonomous church. And in doing so, we're transferring authority to them. Does that make sense? You can't go out and just start a McDonald's restaurant. You got to have authority. The same thing's true of a church. And when a church comes to this point where it can be autonomous, we hold a meeting, vote to recognize them as an autonomous church, and that's the transfer of that authority. In doing so, we release the members from our membership in order to join the new church. They then sign the church's covenant. It's not the constitution and bylaws that holds the church together. That's not the binding document of a church. The binding document of a church is the covenant, which is why we say a church is an assembly of scripturally baptized people who have covenanted together. The church covenant begins with the words, "We covenant together." And it is the covenant that binds you together. The Constitution and bylaws just says, now that we've covenanted together, here's how we're going to operate. But when the new members then sign the covenant, is what we refer to many times as chartering a church. Once they sign that covenant, they agree to covenant together and become a new church. Then their first official act as a new church is to call Brother Nelson to be their first pastor. This is how it's supposed to operate. Now, the New Testament doesn't lay all this procedure out, but it is in keeping with the New Testament example. In Acts chapter 14. Flip over there. We're almost done. Acts 14. It is keeping with the New Testament example. Everybody still awake?
Amen.
Acts 14. If it's any encouragement to you, I got a lot more, but we're going to quit. Acts 14. Acts 14, verse 21. While this procedure, the way we do it, is not laid out in the New Testament, we piece it together from what we read in the New Testament. For example, in Acts 14, verse 21, it says, "And when they had preached," this is Paul and Barnabas, "when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch." Now remember, they were sent out of Antioch. confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that they must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. That, friend, is organization. They preached the gospel. They came back through, set aside pastors, appointed pastors, commended them to the Lord and established these churches under the authority of the church which was at Antioch. Look if you're over, you will, one last verse in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says this to Titus in verse 5 of chapter 1. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I have appointed. This is the organization of New Testament churches. I want you to take those who have been saved, organize them into churches, ordain pastors, which is the word elders, and commend them to the Lord. That's organization. Now, we don't have the procedure laid out in the New Testament for us, but our procedure is in keeping with the New Testament example, that men go out under the authority of New Testament churches to establish local, visible assemblies of people. And they operate under that authority. And that's how you get standardization of missions. And I said this last week, and I'm finished. This is why we have such a mess today. And this is why you walk into a church that says Baptist, you have no earthly idea what you're getting into. Because we have cut ourselves loose from the New Testament example of authority and standardization missions. We're sending men out who are not trained. We're sending men out who are not ready. We're sending men out who are not doctrinally prepared. And we're not sending men after the New Testament example of how it's supposed to be done. Because if we were doing it right, we'd be getting a lot of churches just like the churches they came out of. And we would not be losing our identity as independent, fundamental Baptists in our time. God gave us the example of how this is to be done. And the reason Calvary Baptist Church is what it is because of the way it was established. And the churches that we've established out of this church are just like this church because of the way we've established them. And we're praying, I am, that God will give us more men who we can train and send out and establish more churches just like this church. I'd like to see Calvary Baptist Church clones all over the countryside. Because the greatest sign of life is the ability to reproduce yourself. And I think that would be amazing. Amen? Listen, if you're here tonight and you think God might be calling you to preach, you ought to surrender to that and just get things right and begin to serve the Lord as you should. God doesn't call everybody. But as you've heard me say many times, I'm confident He's calling more men than are surrendering. And I think sometimes we need to quit trying to figure it all out and just surrender to what we know God is calling us to do. And if you would surrender, if God is calling you, you know what's going to happen? Most people are going to go, man, it's about time. Because people see that, and the church can identify. That's the beauty of working within the confines of your church. Maybe here tonight God's called you to preach. You're still praying about where God would have you go or what He'd have you do. Man, you need to pray about that. God, what is it you want me to do? And we as a church need to pray with our men who are called to preach. We need to be praying. Give Brother Nelson wisdom. Give Brother Warren wisdom. Give other men wisdom. Lord, let them know where they need to be and what they need to be doing and how they need to be serving. And would you pray with me that God would raise up more men? Wouldn't it be great to have some more men that God calls to preach? Some of our young men that maybe God would call to preach. We don't want to call them. It'd be great if God called them. Young men that would surrender to preach that we as a church could look at and say, no surprise here that God would call that young man. That we could see them train and go out and start churches. Wouldn't that be amazing? There's no greater work you can do, really, in some sense, than starting a church. And I just pray that God would raise up more men. And then let's pray for our church, that we'd always make sure that we do it right, like God would have us to do it, that we maintain what we are by doing things the way God would have us to do them. Amen? Why don't you stand with me, if you would, tonight.